Okay, let's pray. Oh Lord, our hearts rejoice this night in a risen Savior. And Lord, we praise you for the redemption that you have accomplished for us. We pray, Father, that you would encourage our hearts from your word, that you would deepen our love for your word, and that you would thrill our hearts more and more with the wondrous things that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I put in the bulletin here, after the 2 pages of quotes from McLaren and Spurgeon on the passage in 1 Corinthians from this morning, some notes from Romans 3. But at the top of the page, I put the quote that I had read in Sunday school last week that I keep in my Bible, and it just fit in with what we were talking about in Sunday school last week. And a couple of people after the service said, could you put that in the bulletin sometime? So I put it in the bulletin, but they're not here. But anyway, I have to try to remember to save a bulletin for them. But this is from Sinclair Ferguson, commenting on Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. And Ferguson says, we can sense here that Paul feels a little self-conscious about repeating teaching he has given earlier. Perhaps he was conscious of the ease with which we tend to say, I have heard that before. I do not need to hear it again. Not only the ancient Athenians, but sadly, some contemporary Christians always want to hear something new and different. Their presence can place a subtle pressure on a teacher or preacher to produce novelty. Paul resisted that pressure. He realized the frailty of our understanding, the brevity of our memories. Elsewhere, Paul was constantly appealing to his readers, "Do you not know? Do you not remember what you were taught?" We are rarely as mature as we think. We are never beyond needing the truth of Scripture explained to us again. The freshness lies not in novelty, but in the power of the Spirit, helping us to see how much more wonderful and potent is the truth we already knew. Then we realize how comparatively superficial our knowledge has been. And that's just always such an encouragement. It also brings to mind 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul says, if any man thinks that he knows anything, he doesn't know it as he ought to know it. So that's an encouragement. So what I put in here is a summary of probably the most important passage in the Bible, at least as far as a systematic and concise statement of the gospel. And I don't think I've ever actually shared it in this form in church. It's something I actually added to my high school Bible course, I think the last time around or maybe the time before that. But they now have an essay test that they'll get to next year on Romans 3. And what the test is it just says, explain Romans 3, 21 to 26, phrase by phrase, as thoroughly as you can. And this is my answer key. Okay? What's on their test is what's in bold. Okay? So they need to comment on each phrase. Okay? What do you learn from that phrase? Do you understand it? And I've often been amazed at people that I think really understand how mixed up they get over some of the most simple things. So I thought I would look at that tonight and then also take a few minutes, I think we'll have just a little time, to look at what I did with this passage in chapel a few weeks ago, trying to reach not just high school kids, but everybody, down to the little ones. So Romans 3, 21 to 26. Let me just back up to verse 19 and read that passage, and then we'll look at it here one phrase at a time. Paul says. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, literally as a propitiation, through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So just look with me through here then, one phrase at a time. But now a righteousness from God. God is a holy, righteous God, and no one can enter his presence who is not holy and righteous. That's what underlies the whole gospel. How can I come before God? Our righteousness will never be good enough. That's what Paul just finished saying in the two verses before that. Our only hope is a righteousness from God, a righteousness that he provides. And of course, that's the theme of Romans all the way back in Romans 1, 16 and 17. The gospel is the power of God, because in it a righteousness from God is revealed. It's apart from law. This righteousness from God is not based on my trying to keep the law. Paul has already shown in 3:19 to 20 that none of us can be declared righteous on the basis of trying to keep the law. The law makes us conscious of sin, falling short of the mark. And I put that in parentheses because, again, I think that we so often, when we think of sin, and I think it's true for kids especially, but really all of us, we think of sin as doing bad things, doing the things that we shouldn't do, and we forget that's only half of sin. And the other half of sin, which is what this word actually is falling short of the mark. So it's not just what we do wrong, but it's what we fail to do. We don't love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We fall so far short. So I can't keep the law perfectly. The law helps me see that all of my excuses are no good. The law stops my mouth and leaves me completely dependent on God to do what I cannot do. This righteousness from God has been made known. God's righteousness has been revealed by the work of Christ. He brings the righteousness of God to shine in all its brightness by his redemptive acts. It is the action of Christ, the accomplishment of redemption, that reveals the glory of God. So when we say that the gospel is revealed, it doesn't just mean that we're told about it. No, it's revealed to us by what Christ does. It has been brought to light with everlasting effect. So when it says it has been made known, that's a tense in Greek. That means it happened and it has a lasting effect, accomplished with a lasting effect. Wow, think of what Christ did on the cross and the lasting effect. Here we are 2,000 years later with a whole church of thousands of years of people that have come to know God through what he did. It's been revealed with lasting effect. Think of all the Old Testament prophecies like Isaiah 40. The glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. And this righteousness is to which the law and the prophets testify. The Old Testament also points to this righteousness from God. There has only ever been one way to be saved, by faith in what God does, not by trying to keep the law. So that was never God's intention. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, what was their hope? It was not a second chance God was giving them. Their hope was God coming and saying, I will. I'm going to do it now. You couldn't, so I will put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed and so or the, and the Satan. The law showed this by the whole sacrificial system. So people sometimes get the idea that the Old Testament was about keeping the law. God gave us 10 commandments, but now we're freed from the law. We don't have to worry about that anymore because Jesus died for us. That is a huge distortion of the gospel because Old Testament saints were never intended to be justified by keeping the law. God didn't give the law for people to earn their way to God. So when people read verses, and we live in an age where there's been so much of that in our own circles, in Reformed Baptist circles, of people trying to deny the law and say, well, we're not under the law anymore. And what they try to contrast the gospel with is people who are trying to earn their way to God by the law. Well, Old Testament saints were never under the law in that sense either. That's a misunderstanding of the law. God says, I am your God. I redeemed you. This is how you live. The law was never intended as a means to save us. So there's one way to be saved. The law and the prophets both testify to that. The law shows us that by the whole sacrificial system, that our hope is not in our obedience. We need a sacrifice. And the Jews couldn't have missed that. That was what they lived, all these sacrifices. It was a bloody system. Abraham and David are held up as examples of justification by faith, right? Old Testament saints, Paul looks back to. They're saved by faith, not by keeping the law. So it hasn't changed. The prophets also point to this righteousness from God in many places. Paul quotes from the prophet Habakkuk in his theme, the righteous will live by faith. So every little phrase here in these sentences is just so packed with wonderful truth. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The means of receiving this righteousness from God is faith, not good works. This righteousness is for all who believe. And the object of this faith must be Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. I am saved by faith in the redemption Jesus accomplished by his death and resurrection. And this faith is an ongoing faith. It says it's to all who believe. It's a present tense, continuous verb. All who are believing ones. Faith is not a once and done act. Boy, there's so much of that, isn't it? Right? We got these people to make a decision, and now they got their ticket to heaven. No, faith is a lifetime thing. I'm a believing one. It lasts a lifetime. Paul says in the theme, the righteous live by faith. Faith is the means because faith looks away from self to God. And the whole point of salvation is to bring us into a living relationship with God. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The reason our only hope is in the righteousness that comes from God through Jesus Christ is that we have all fallen short of the mark. None of us has kept the law perfectly. None of us has loved God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. All of us have failed to give to God the glory that he deserves. And we are justified freely by his grace. So there's that important word, justify, or justification in the noun form later. It means to declare righteous. God does not declare us righteous because we are righteous. He declares us righteous because Jesus is righteous in our place. And he credits, imputes this righteousness to all who believe. That's what Paul expounds then next in chapter 4. And God does this freely. There is nothing we do to pay for it. It is by his grace, which means we receive what we do not deserve. So justification is based on a righteousness that is not my own. That was one of the things that Luther was so clear on, that at the same time we are just and a sinner, Luther could say. And our hope is in a righteousness. He called it an alien righteousness. It's not our righteousness. It's Jesus' righteousness that saves us. And so that's justification, being declared righteous through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. And here's where we really were focused this morning. Redemption involves the payment of a ransom to deliver someone who is in bondage. By nature, we are all in bondage to our sin and selfishness. Jesus pays the price to buy us back. We are bought by the blood of Christ. Redemption means that we belong to Jesus. Redemption always implies ownership. If I am truly a Christian, I belong to Jesus. And this ownership lasts forever because it is in Christ Jesus. So, very different aspect that things are being looked for. All have to be together. We need justification, propitiation, and redemption. But they refer to very different things. So justification refers to my legal standing before God. Redemption has to do with him paying the price to rescue me. And again, that's something that just flies in the face of carnal Christian teaching today, right? That you can just believe in Jesus as your personal Savior, but it doesn't affect how you live. No, the whole purpose of redemption is to buy you out of slavery to yourself and to your sin. So that's redemption. And then God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Propitiation means to satisfy wrath. And again, most of our modern translations don't even use the word anymore. And I don't think it's because they're necessarily trying to distort scripture. They make the choice that says nobody understands that word, so we'll use a word that's close to it that they will understand. And so NIV says a sacrifice of atonement. I'm not sure what the ESV does there. But most of our modern translations omit propitiation, but they've lost a key part of the gospel. It means more than atonement. Okay, atonement means bringing enemies to a state of reconciliation, at one mint. You can think of atonement as. But on the cross, how was it done? That's the question. Jesus does that by bearing the wrath of God that was due to us for our sins. He drank the cup of God's wrath to the bitter dregs, which is why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? marvel at the love of Jesus who willingly went to the cross. This is love, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But also note, God presented him. Marvel at the love of the Father, who not only sent his son to an awful death, but who himself inflicted the worst part of the son's sufferings upon him by pouring out his wrath on his own son. Imagine his love for us, that a father would do that to his own son. Most of you know that where liberalism went with that in the 1900s was basically to change the idea that to basically say the Old Testament God is an angry and a wrathful God, and Jesus had to go to the cross to change the heart of the Father. What a terrible distortion of the gospel. No, they were at one in the gospel. And so they come and God presents his son and inflicts his wrath on him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up. There's the idea of sending him to drink that cup of wrath. He gave him up for us all. How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Isaiah 53, it's not as clear in the English, but I remember preaching on Isaiah 53, two things in which God delights. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of it all. It was the Lord's, and the word there is pleasure. It was the Lord's pleasure to crush him and cause him to suffer. God delighted in some sense, while at the same time, obviously, it tears apart his heart to do that. But he delights to do that. And that's the same word. God made his life a guilt offering, but then it says Christ will see his offspring and prolong his days. He will rise from the dead, Isaiah 53 says. And then what's going to happen? He's going to sit at the right hand of God, and the will of God will prosper in his hand. And God delights in the reign of his son. It's the same word, both places. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. So we're told here, what is it that's being shown to us at the cross? What we need to understand is God's righteousness. If you read on, it says that up until now, God had not dealt with every sin, and people might think, well, God isn't a just God. He turns his back and ignores all the sin, and it's never dealt with. That's what people could think. That's what Paul says. And at the cross, we see, no, that's not the case. Every sin needs to be punished. So he does this to demonstrate his justice. Of course, that's where Paul starts in Romans 1. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Everybody says, well, yes, God is a God of love. They accept that easily. But they also need to know this God of love is a God of righteousness. And sin must be dealt with. So what are the most basic things you must know about God? His righteousness and his love. And where do you see that in this verse? You see that he is just. There's the first part. And where do you see his love? He's the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. The wonder of his love there. And that's why the cross displays the glory of God more than anything else. It is the trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. Propitiation is the heart of the gospel because it reveals the righteousness and the love of God. Righteousness because his wrath must be satisfied. Love because he pours it out on his own son. And then at the bottom there, I just put a summary of what I did in chapel to try to bring this down to a level that all the kids could hopefully at least begin to grasp. Let me finish with that for just a minute. But before we do, look at the other quote here at the top of the next page. There's so much here that could be obviously said about Romans, but Paul takes the whole next chapter to expand on justification. He talks about Abraham's faith, but he ends the chapter there in Romans 4:25 by saying, "He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." And I remember at first really wondering, how does that fit? What does the resurrection have to do with justification? Doesn't justification just have to do with Christ's death? He paid for our sin. His righteousness becomes ours. What does the resurrection have to do with that? And John Murray just expounds that so beautifully. Look at the top of the next page there. "The respects in which the resurrection of Christ may be conceived of as serving the end of justification are manifold. In terms of Paul's own teaching, a few may be mentioned. One, we are justified by faith, and this faith must be directed to Jesus. But only as the living Lord can he be the object of faith." It wouldn't be enough that he died and remain dead, even if he'd borne all the wrath of God. We need a living Savior. Number two, it is in union with Christ that we are justified. Only as active through resurrection can any virtue proceed from Christ to us, and only with the living Christ can union have efficacy. Three, this I appreciated so much, the way Murray puts this. The righteousness of Christ, by which we are justified, has its abiding embodiment in Christ. It can never be thought of in abstraction from him as a reservoir of merit stored up. If you know anything of Catholic theology, that's Catholic language, that Christ, His merit is stored up in a reservoir. And what all the sacraments do is they draw merit from that reservoir of Christ's righteousness. And of course, they would also add to that the righteousness of the saints, their works of supererogation. That means when the saints did more than they had to, that's more righteousness that goes into the reservoir. So if you pray to this relic or light this candle or whatever you do, you can draw on the merit that's in the reservoir. It's not a reservoir. It's a person. It's a person. And I think Murray just says that so well. Only as the living one can Christ be the embodiment of righteousness and be made to us righteousness from God. The death and resurrection of Christ are inseparable. Hence, even the death or blood of Christ, as related to our justification, could have no efficacy to that end in isolation from the resurrection. And fifthly, it is through the mediation of Christ that we come to stand in the grace of justification. Paul says in Romans 5, it says, "Through Christ we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." The mediation of Christ could not be operative if he were still under the power of death. And Paul says it wonderfully in Romans 8 too, doesn't he? "If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life," what's next? "Is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." Wonderful. Praise God for the gospel. So let me just flip through this quickly and we'll stop. Let's do it this way. So these are the things that I tried to do in chapel, just to give them three big words. That's the way I started, kind of looking at kindergartners. Okay, here are three big words that are important words, and you can understand them. Justification, propitiation, redemption. What do they mean? Propitiation, Jesus bore God's wrath for us. Justification, we're declared righteous, and redemption, we're bought with a ransom, rescued from slavery. We are not our own, we are bought with a price. And there's Romans 3. God presented him as a propitiation, one who would turn away wrath. Seventh graders learn early on. Hilasmos, important Greek word there for propitiation. Same word in John 2 or 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely. Dikaios is the root there. He was raised for our justification. And this is the term we so often use here. You've got two accounts. This is Romans 4, basically. Double imputation. Here's Jesus' account. It's in blue over on this side. And my account's in red over on this side. What's on Jesus' account? Righteousness. What's on my account? Sin. And when I put my faith in Jesus, there's a double imputation that happens. My sin gets moved over to Jesus' account, and his righteousness gets moved over to my account. And that's why Jesus had to die for me, because my sin now is on his account. And that's why Jesus lived for me, because his righteousness is now on my account. So justification is God's forgiving sinners and treating them as if they had never sinned. The parable of the tax collector. I tell you, this man went home rather than the other justified, declared to be righteous before God. And then all have sinned, are justified through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Apolutroseo, lutros, right in the middle of that, is the word for ransom. And apa is away from. He came to ransom us away from our slavery, to rescue us. Same word as the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. So those three big words, so important to understand. And the scripture, of course, is just filled with, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Before we went through all of this, we sang a whole bunch of songs. And all the songs that are ahead of this, I highlighted justification in blue and propitiation in red and redemption in green. The song we sang after the message was Jesus, thank you. And there you've got propitiation, right? You, the perfect Holy One, crushed your Son who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. And then once your enemy, now I've been made your friend. That's redemption. That's redeeming me from my sin, bringing me to God. And therefore, I want to live for you. You are the lover of my soul. But back in the beginning, we did, the Lamb who is my righteousness, and I will glory in my Redeemer, and just tried to keep seeing those three things throughout the songs that we sing so often. So praise God for the riches of the gospel, and may they become more and more precious to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your Son. Thank you that he is our righteousness. Thank you that he bore the wrath that we deserve. And thank you that he is our Redeemer who rescues us from our sin and slavery. Lord, continue to work in our lives. Help us more and more to live what you've made us to be. Lord, we've been bought with a price. We're not our own. So, Lord, give us grace to live that way day by day. We thank you for the wonder of your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. May the Lord go with us. Thank you.
Thank you.